We're going to have our Bible reading now, the main Bible reading. This is from Ephesians chapter 6. If you've got your Bibles, please turn there. If you've got one of the red church Bibles, this is on page 1177. Ephesians chapter 6. The sermon is going to be from verse 18 to 24, but we'll read a little bit more than that. We'll start the reading at verse 10 to give it a little bit of context. So Ephesians chapter 6, starting to read at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. And that's God's word to us tonight.
Right, if you'd like to turn back in your Bibles to the passage that John read earlier, Ephesians 6. And as he said, although we read, in fact, the passage we also looked at last week, we also read that tonight. We're actually looking from verse 18 of chapter 6. So Ephesians 6, 18. Bit unconventionally, going to start with that. It's over, Anakin, I have the high ground. Which, of course, comes from, maybe about two people here, who knows? Star Wars, obviously. Episode 3, Revenge of the Sith, and it's Obi-Wan Kenobi speaking. Now, that's a little bit trite and trivial, as in pursuit. But I'm seriously hoping tonight that we're going to discover or explore some spiritual high ground. Let's just finish that off. There they are. Some spiritual high ground from these final words. In fact, the title for this sermon in touch is Final Words. I've taken the liberty of renaming it. You have the armor, but what about the fight? We'll see, hopefully, how that makes sense as we go along. But before, that's one too far. Before doing that, it's just very quickly, this is the last time we look at the actual book of Ephesians. We've got one more sermon on the subject of Ephesus next week, I think. Which will be from Revelation, which may not surprise you. But the book of the Ephesians we've been doing since about October, and we're looking at Ephesus before that from the book of Acts. And it divides into three chapters and three chapters. The first three, Paul is very keen to tell his readers, the Ephesians and us, what their blessings are in Christ, how rich they are as Christians. And it's so different from what it used to be before you were converted. And the last three chapters are essentially being different. We should live differently. And therefore, we're told how to live differently in the church, in the world, and in the home. Now, the church itself is a big theme going all the way through Ephesians. And there are no less than five analogies or metaphors or pictures of the church that Paul uses. The first one, in chapter 1, verse 5, it's likened to a family where we're told we're adopted as his sons. In chapter 2, we're told that we're a building. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And then we're likened to a body in chapter 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. We're then likened to a bride. In the same passage that it says, husbands, love your wives, it says, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and so on. And then finally, the one that we started looking at last week and we'll finish looking at this week, which is likening the church to an army. Some people have a problem with that. The Bible doesn't anywhere indicate that pacifism is a requirement of a Christian. But all the other illustrations there are innocent enough as they go, and there's no reason to think that an army or being in an army or anything to do with an army has anything fundamentally wrong with it. Of course, there is such a thing as an unjust war as well as a just war, but that's not the point of it. The point is to use the army or an army as a picture. Now, just sort of backing this up, we're going to zoom through, we're going to fill this whole screen with words from Scripture just to sort of underline what I've said. In the New Testament, it is a consistent theme. It's frequently used to describe the Christian life, which if you think about it, if warfare and armor and armies is frequently used to describe the Christian life, that's itself telling us something, isn't it? It's significant. But going back to the Old Testament, you might recognize this is the words of David, whether he's a boy or a young man, facing Goliath. You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty. It's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he'll give all of you into our hands. And that's almost like an Old Testament prefiguring of New Testament spiritual warfare. And one really significant verse, Paul writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Almost belittling the weapons of the world. These are spiritual weapons that can do different things. Then Romans 13, let's put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. 2 Corinthians 6, 7. It talks about weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5, putting on love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation. As a helmet, that sounds very much like Ephesians 6. And 1 Timothy 1:18, fight the battle well, holding on to the faith. 2 Timothy, am I one behind? 2 Timothy, fight the good fight of faith in a well-known from 1 Timothy 6. And then 2 Timothy 2:4, no one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. We can see that it's on Paul's mind, isn't it, that being a Christian, the church, can be likened to an army and the Christian to a soldier. And then how about this from Hebrews 4, where it describes the word of God, the Bible, is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit. And then there's this piece from Revelation 12, which is very triumphal. They triumphed over him, that is the accuser, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. These are all of these, overtly or otherwise, very military pictures. And warfare. We know, don't we, from our own personal experience that the Christian life is often a struggle. Was it Lynn Anderson made a hit with I beg your pardon, I never promised you a rose garden. I think Colin made the point that if Christianity is a bed of roses, it is with thorns. In fact, we could go so far as to say we should be rightly concerned, suspicious and concerned, over anyone who says that their Christian life is just a breeze. I just wonder whether you're living it. Because we struggle, each of us, against personal sin. We struggle against the world, by which we mean the thinking of the world around us and its philosophies, its way of going about things. And we struggle against the devil himself. And it's the old triumvirate of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the key phrase that we've already had read to us is that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil there in verse 12. So just quickly thinking about what we looked at last week before we move on to what we're looking at this week. If we just think about the items of armor that that Colin went through with us last week and ask what's actually happening. What are the things we're expected to do? For example, we have armor to put on for battle, presumably. We have a sword to put on, to wear for offensive battle, presumably. But as yet, in the passage, there isn't actually any action. You wouldn't say I've been in action because I put a helmet on. Putting a helmet on is an act, but it's not what we in military terms would call action. When somebody says they've seen action, that's got a very particular meaning. And there's no real action until now, until this point. So the weapons are predominantly defensive, which is what we might expect. You can't fight at all if you're seriously wounded, and especially not if you're dead. So it's true that the sword of the Spirit, which is explained as the Word of God, is an offensive weapon. And if you think about it, when you start to proclaim the Word of God, that is a matter of going on to the offensive. And although that's not what's meant by an offensive weapon, people are offended. The other meaning of the word, if you like. And there will always be people who are offended, especially in this day and age, by the gospel. What right do you think you have to say that I'm a sinner, for example? But by verse 18, there's been no real action. It's more been a matter of getting properly equipped, which is absolutely and utterly vital to what follows. If we're looking at kitting out the Christian as a whole, everything we've read up to this point, in a way, it is a description of what a Christian is, or perhaps better, of a picture of what a Christian has available, his treasures, his covering in Christ's righteousness, that the truth he's received from God, his salvation, faith itself, the Word of God itself. And if we think about these things, we're told they're the armor of God. And it is true, isn't it? We don't have to go out and find the belt of truth. It's God's truth given to us. And the breastplate of righteousness is not a reference to the filthy rags of our righteousness, but to Christ's perfect righteousness. That we're in spiritual terms, and this is a major theme in early chapter 1 of Ephesians particularly, that we are in Christ, and Christ has 14 mentions in the first 14 verses, and more than half of them are saying that we are in him, in Christ, or in him. The gospel is not our gospel, is it? We didn't come up with it. Salvation is in Christ. Our faith is in Christ. None of these things are our responsibility. They are truly the armor of God. They come, if you like, with the territory of being in Christ. Now, this is obviously not to say that we have nothing to do at all. In faith, we're supposed to put this armor on. We're supposed to reckon it as ours. And as men and women in Christ Jesus, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is to be read. It's to be studied. It's to be absorbed and obeyed. So don't worry, there is plenty to do. But it is the armor of God. Now, when we come to the passage we're looking at now, on prayer, I'd just remind you of what Colin said last week. When we started looking at the armor, it's very tempting to just think, Paul's changed the subject. He's been talking about all sorts of things, masters and slaves, and now suddenly he's talking about armor. This is not just the next thing Paul wants to talk about, something's popped into his head, but rather it has its meaning, particularly following the impossible things that he'd been telling his readers that as Christians they were going to have to do. In other words, husbands loving wives as Christ loved the church. And wives submitting to husbands and masters treating fellow Christian slaves as their brother and so on. And they could only do this, we were reminded last week, if they were strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, quoting verse 10. So essentially they need armor to fight those particular battles. Now, as a general comment, it's probably the safest assumption about any passage of Scripture, apart from perhaps the very first one in a book or a letter, is that it is connected to the preceding passage. And it's not just a random kind of next thought of the writer. In fact, investing a bit of care and effort looking for these connections will shed a great deal more light almost always on the passage you're considering. So using that principle here, we won't just assume that Paul's finished going on about armor and has now started talking about prayer, as though this is something else he wants to mention before he signs off. There's no reason to suppose he's stopped talking about spiritual warfare at all. Therefore, Paul's instructions, or commands, really, regarding prayer, we may presume, follow naturally from the armor of God we've been studying. So in this series of pictures, he's used to teach us and the Ephesians about different aspects of protection and security in Christ. We can ask the question, where does prayer fit in? I'd like you to notice three things. Firstly, that prayer, as a subtopic, is introduced after all the armor has been put in place, after it has all been put on. Second thing to notice is that prayer is not given an analogy, a metaphor, a picture. He doesn't, for example, say, arm yourself with the javelin of prayer, which would kind of flow quite nicely after all the others. So it may be significant that prayer's not been given an item of armor or a weapon. And the third thing to notice is that in the space of three verses from 18 to 20, which is where we'll dwell mostly tonight, Paul mentions prayer or a word associated with prayer or praying five times. Now that is, by any standard, a very noticeable emphasis, isn't it? The items up until now tended to be mentioned once. We hit prayer and we get it three times or five times, depending what kind of word you're looking for, which surely can't be accidental. So what are we to make of it? I would suggest that having gone to so much trouble to choose a piece of armor to illustrate every other facet of Christian life and or our position in Christ, that Paul hasn't just simply run out of ideas, but rather that prayer is somehow something that comes into a different category. Prayer looked at this way is not a weapon of spiritual war so much as the fight itself. It is the action that we've been waiting to be told about. It's the doing. Prayer is the fight. The act of fighting, if you like, it is the very heat of battle. Now, not everybody sees it this way, but I'm going to suggest that we think about this tonight and see what the implications are for us. Now, I think this is always surprising, isn't it, when we think about prayer and prayer warriors and the like. It's if we wanted to use a posh expression, I think we'd have to say it's counterintuitive. Surely nothing looks more passive and calm and peaceful than a Christian on their knees or however they pray, silently or perhaps audibly, talking to an invisible God. Indeed, nothing appears to be happening. So the idea of them being in the heat of battle, just to attach, connect these two thoughts together is quite an act of faith already, isn't it? And indeed, if we were to try to convince someone who wasn't a believer that that person is engaged in combat, it would be to invite ridicule and possibly men in white coats. But it is helpful, isn't it, in any conflict to, you know, whether anything from modern warfare to a game of chess, to think about what things look like from your opponent's point of view. So let's consider just for a moment what it looks like to our enemy when we don't pray. Imagine facing an army all kitted out in its armor. It's got its belts and its breastplate and helmet and shield and sword all in place, who nevertheless were not inclined to fight. And that's the army you face. I think expressions like walkover might come into your mind. Or, risky one this, a football team all got up in their shirts and shorts and socks and shin pads and boots and hair bobbles and Alice bands as appropriate. I did wonder whether to put rugby players. I thought I was a bit provocative. They turn out, they're on the pitch, they turn out, they go to their positions. They know what to do. And the whistle blows for kickoff. And they just stay where they are. They stand around, maybe one or two having a chat. It becomes obvious quite quickly that they're not inclined to actually play. I don't know what the opposition would think of that. It strikes me that it would depend whether they had the kickoff or not as to whether anything happened at all. Two ridiculous pictures, but deliberately so. Now, I don't know whether many of you remember in the late 1980s, an American pastor and author called Frank Peretti wrote two novels, one called This Present Darkness, and then there was a follow-up, because it obviously went well, called Piercing the Darkness. And it was a brave attempt to try to imagine if you could see the physical world and the spiritual world interacting. We do believe there is a spiritual world. We do believe there is spiritual warfare going on. And Frank Peretti thought, how would it be if I wrote a book so where the reader was entitled to see both somehow and how they interacted? Now, I expect theologically you could quite quickly pull holes in it, but I thought it had some quite good lessons to learn. There's a pastor in the book called Hank Bush, B-U-S-C-H-E, no relation to any president, and fictional anyway. And the demons, who I would say you get to know by name, some of them are named, do not like this man. And the reason why they don't like him is summed up in the title they give him. They always refer to him as the Praying Bush. And this is not a like a burning bush. This is his surname. The praying could be the Praying Jones. That was the thing that made this man stand out in the spiritual battle that he prayed. They hated him for it. They feared the effect of it. That was the one thing that stood out. And we come back, don't we, to for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, looking at it this way maybe explains why praying is often, I have to say that because if I say it's always, somebody will tackle me afterwards. Often, for many of us, probably most of us, surprisingly hard work. Because it is a feared and contested area in the enemy's view. If we return to our Star Wars quote, we won't look at the picture, but consider high ground again, and think what we mean by it. We use the expression quite frequently, don't we? Somebody's claimed the high ground. We're probably thinking sort of moral high ground. They think they've got an argument that, I was going to say trumps mine, I'm not sure we can say that these days, but beats mine, that they've helped themselves to a higher place, perhaps morally. But of course, its origin is entirely military. Throughout human conflict, armies have, as far back as anybody can see, I'm an extremely amateur military historian. Now, I'm not even that. I'm just very interested in reading military history, and therefore things like this occur to me very readily, maybe more than they do to you. But as far back as you like care to go, this is the case. They've always battled for high ground. Why? Well, it's always been seen as a superior position. From it, you can see your enemy before he sees you. You can see what he's doing. You can be ready for him. And you can fight him better than he can fight you. It's easier to swing downhill with a sword than uphill. And probably something similar happens with firearms. Now, the most extreme example that I know of this, my home group that are here tonight will have heard a potted version of this last summer. So, of course, they remember every word of it, don't you? Is that now? I don't know whether I can even attempt the Russian pronunciation of this. It's something like Mamayev Korogan, and it is a hill in Volgograd. Volgograd wasn't always called Volgograd. It probably had several names, but its previous one was Stalingrad. And in the Second World War, this became one of the most bitterly fought over cities that there can ever have been. I don't know what the total number of casualties there were between the Red Army, the Soviet, we can call them Russians, and the German Army. Absolutely colossal. The whole Battle of Stalingrad was the first serious turning point in the Second World War. It was downhill all the way, if you forgive the pun of that high ground, for the German army. But in the middle of Stalingrad, as it was then, was this hill. Now, of course, they've gone and stuck in a typical Soviet fashion, a huge warlike statue on the top of it to remember the huge losses in human life. This is what Wikipedia has to say, and we always believe that, don't we? When the battle ended, the soil on the hill had been so thoroughly churned by shell fire and mixed with metal fragments that it contained between 500 and 1,250 splinters of metal per square meter. The earth on the hill had remained black in the winter as the snow kept melting in the many fires and explosions. In the following spring, the hill would still remain black as no grass grew on its scorched soil. The hill's formerly steep slopes had become flattened in months of intense shelling and bombardment. Even today, it is possible to find fragments of bone and metal still buried deep throughout the hill. That's a horrible picture. But the point of it is not to make anything in our Christian life appear that horrible in one way. But the point is that if prayer is our spiritual high ground, we can expect it to be scrapped over. Not in a necessarily a very similar way to that, but we should expect opposition. It's not going to fall effortlessly into our lap. It will be a struggle. It will test our resolve and our determination and our belief and our faith. Now, we need to remember that the struggle is not, we keep coming back to this, not against flesh and blood. It's not a physical warfare. So obviously an analogy of high ground will only go so far. But Paul can say, in view of the fact it's not physical, what we read earlier, the weapons we fight with in 2 Corinthians 10:4 are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. But nevertheless, it is warfare. So actually using warfare is not an analogy of the Christian life. It's a description of it. It's just a different kind of war. It might be a small, subtle point, but I think it's an important one. It is actually war. It is a struggle. Now, opposing sides both fought fiercely for this hill. I won't try and pronounce it again in Stalingrad. Why did they do that? They did it because it mattered. So taking and holding this hill would actually help to win the battle. And it did. Against all the odds, Russia actually won the Battle of Stalingrad. It really didn't look like they were going to for a long time. And that was the start of the slippery slope for the German army, which didn't end until they broke into Hitler's bunker to find him dead in Berlin. Now, The very fact that so often we find prayer a struggle does tell us something important, doesn't it? Most of us know these struggles. We struggle, for example, to find time to pray. We struggle to get down to prayer. We struggle to concentrate when we are praying. Often when we meet for prayer, we find it amazingly easy to share matters for prayer rather than actually praying for them. I don't know how many of these you recognize, possibly all of them. Now, obviously, we do need to share for prayer. That'd be ridiculous not to. It's a bit like this morning Colin was talking about proportion. And I think, again, proportion would apply here. That if you have a one-hour prayer meeting and ridiculously spend 55 minutes sharing for prayer, probably not got the proportion right. And I am one of the most guilty at this before anybody says anything. But our motives can be wrong as well. In James chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." So alongside the fact that prayer is a wonderful privilege, I'm not making a big thing about that tonight because it's not the point, but we need to bear it in mind. It is an amazing and wonderful privilege. It is also a struggle because it matters. But these difficulties that I've just itemized, they're not insurmountable, are they? But they are real and they're near universal if you speak to any other Christian. They constitute a struggle. It does look very much like high ground, spiritual high ground. And we certainly know from our own experience that prayer is something of a battleground. But as I say that, there's a danger, isn't there? There is a danger in working out the way the spiritual world works, primarily from our experience. We know this from our experience. We should always be very cautious of saying that. Because why should we be cautious? Well, not least because we neither have enough experience to make sweeping statements about it, nor do we have the wisdom in and of ourselves to interpret it. So we need to look again at our passage of Scripture. Wisdom comes from God. And look at the balance of Paul's teaching on spiritual warfare and see how many times more emphasis on prayer he gives than on any other item of armor. And we could, perhaps should, conclude that A, prayer is the action, the fight, and that B, this area of prayer is some sort of spiritual high ground. It needs to be fought over and we need to be prepared to fight. Now, I don't tend to hear this so much these days, but it was for a long time, perhaps as a young Christian, something I heard a lot, that somebody would be referred to as a prayer warrior, or maybe we were all told we should all be prayer warriors. The typical picture of one is someone who can only stay at home. Maybe they're advanced in years, or they're ill, or whatever. But they spend a lot of time wrestling in prayer. Now, perhaps the use of prayer warrior is a lot more accurate than we thought. Because in the area of spiritual warfare, they're like the ground troops. But if that's so, we shouldn't be saying they, should we? As though, oh, that person's got a ministry of being a prayer warrior. It should be us. We should be those ground troops, those prayer warriors. So that brings us to the next... This is the heart of what we're doing, but we're more than halfway through, just in case you're really worried. Let's have a look then at these verses 18 and 19, which is in the heart of what we're looking at tonight. How to pray, if it's that important, what help does Paul give, what indications? Well, he starts off by saying, pray in the Spirit. In what sense? In the Spirit. Well, prayer is essentially a spiritual thing. And it's in God, the Holy Spirit. So it's not about me primarily and what may or may not have entered my head and my agenda. It's not a human thing at all. The Spirit dwells in you, Christian, tonight. Incidentally, that's the basis for much of our internal struggle, isn't it? God is dwelling in me by his Spirit, but this side of eternity, there's still sin in my heart and in my life. But the Spirit may, for example, give you a burden to pray for something. And it hopefully is something that's absolutely consistent with Scripture, which then would be, by definition, consistent with God's will. But prayer is spiritual in its nature. Clearly, there are physical things that we could and should be doing, that indeed our praying might lead to, in terms of, say, showing love and care. And then we know these words from Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet, although nobody's ever said that about my feet, but there we go. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. So the physical act of going out to bring good news, to bring the gospel, that's a physical thing we're doing, and that's obviously good. But it's not actually as purely spiritual in its nature as prayer. This is a purely spiritual thing, and it's tackling a spiritual enemy, the devil, Satan, together with his partners in crime, as we've observed earlier, our sinful flesh and the world around us in its way of thinking and behaving. It's meeting and tackling that spiritual enemy with spiritual weapons and spiritual action. And just think that direct communication with God, which we have as a royal priesthood, hearing this morning in the children's session about what a priest is, and pleading with our Heavenly Father to loosen the grasp of our enemy and the grasp he has over this world, over our nation, over our neighbor, over ourselves, that is being a spiritual warrior who is taking the fight to the enemy. So the next thing, sorry, I've missed that one. There's the next one. All kinds of prayers. Well, what kinds of prayers? Or what is meant by all kinds of prayers? Well, basically, I don't think there's any limit on this. We could just share that amongst us tonight. There'd be prayers of adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, the old Acts formula. Arrow prayers, that like Nehemiah's, that are prayed just there and then when there's no time to do otherwise. Prepared prayers that you might be asked to preach in a service and spend the night before writing it out. Private prayers that nobody else hears but God. Praying in a prayer meeting with several other people here. Loud prayers, quiet prayers, prayers for unbelievers. But especially, the third thing, prayers for the Lord's people. He says, keep praying for all God's people. This word keep, when the Bible says keep doing something, it's quite possible, isn't it, that very silly, facetious people try to make a joke out of that. Are you not allowed to eat and drink and sleep or do anything else? Well, we use the word keep doing something. If I said keep caring for your children, I would realize that during the course of 24 hours, there'd be times when you were not directly doing something, but it would still be true to say you have kept caring for your children. That's the sort of state you're in. It's what's on your heart and mind, and it's what you routinely do. And that's similar here, isn't it? Keep praying. Keep praying is it's always there in your mind. It's always the one of the things you're likely to do. You don't... It talks about being alert as well, and that has an element of being consistent about it as well. But if we're likening ourselves to professional soldiers, we don't come home on leave and stop praying for God's people. It's not, you don't enter a period in your life when you say, well, I don't do that now. And by all God's people, that could be problematic if we want to take that very literally. But we can legitimately surely limit it to those we know or know of who may well be the missionaries brought to your attention. You never actually met them. But this is a specific person you've been asked to pray for. And of course, all those with whom we live and move and have our being. So just a modicum of common sense in interpreting that instruction from Paul, I think, helps. And Paul, as well, has actually given us a great example of praying for God's people. If you would just turn back to chapter 1, already in this letter, we see what sort of things Paul prays for. So chapter 1, verse 15, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Verse 17, I keep asking, this is Paul's prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. What an obvious but fantastic prayer it is to pray for your brothers and sisters that they may know him better. And to feel that somebody's praying that for you as well. Because they're obviously reciprocal. I pray, he goes on, that the eyes of your heart, interesting language, eyes of your heart, may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. And then he goes off on one, because Paul very quickly gets excited when he thinks about God. Now, within all of that, we are encouraged to especially pray for gospel preachers. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, verse 19, back in the passage now that we started in chapter 6, whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, there's a bit of emphasis, as I should. Now, I don't know why, but this is a strangely difficult thing to grasp. I would actually suggest that preachers are often the least prayed for people. Or at the very least, they're not prayed for as much as they should be, considering what they do. But stop and think about the sad logic that goes something like this. Our pastor or preacher is so spiritual and strong to be able to stand up and speak the gospel, and not weak like me, he clearly does not need my prayers. I need him to pray for me. I'm the weak one. I wouldn't expect him to need me to pray for him. Now, Paul doesn't agree with that at all. He knew that he couldn't speak the gospel fearlessly as he should without their prayer support. And we really need to grasp this, don't we? That we are failing as Christian soldiers if we don't pray for our preachers. You know, praying for them in their preparation, praying for them in their for boldness, fearlessness in their delivery. And who knows the direction our society is going in, that fearlessness is going to become more and more of an issue in the years to come. Obviously, then praying also for their effectiveness, if you like, their fruit, that there will be souls saved, there will be Christians strengthened, and so on. Now, this has got a relevance, hasn't it, when we come to think about a criticism of preachers. Let's just put it like this. The next time you have roast preacher for dinner or supper, it might be worth asking, what's your own personal balance in terms of time taken praying for the preacher set against time taken criticizing him? Why not pray that in his next message he will use the right words, be fearless, and clearly reveal the mystery of the gospel, as Paul asks us to here. And pray, this is almost ironic, but pray for his prayer life. Because he'll have the same struggles as you, maybe more so. Maybe his head is higher above the parapet than yours, and the enemy, like with the praying bush, will target him. Now, I say preachers and pastors, this should be extended to anyone proclaiming God's truth, shouldn't it? So in our context, we will be talking about the leaders of YPF and Kidzone and the home groups and the school team. Basically, anybody who's likely to be in a position to proclaim the gospel. Well, doesn't that include all of us? Well, yes, it does, which is why point three is up there as well. But it needs to be added that there's a special emphasis on praying for people that regularly do, as Paul did, fearlessly or attempt to fearlessly proclaim the gospel. And remember that he was in chains. And we actually remember that almost certainly he might have been chained to or guarded by somebody dressed in real armor, which is quite easy to see that was the inspiration, as it were, for this passage. Now, somehow, we don't know how, it is a mystery, power is available to minister the gospel, or the power that is available to minister the gospel, appears to be dependent on Christians praying. It seems to be the way that our all-powerful and sovereign God designed it to be. This is the mystery of prayer. Somebody said that prayer is the thing that moves the hand that moves the world. Maybe you find that helpful, maybe not. But this hand is the hand of a sovereign God who sovereignly commands us to pray and somehow takes our prayers into account. But it's worth remembering, isn't it, that as soldiers, we're not expected to only obey the commands of God that we understand. It's okay not to do that because you can't understand why God's asked you to do it. Is not good enough. So two final thoughts. In the context of prayer and warfare, it's probably valid to and helpful to ask, is Jesus the greatest military leader in this particular sense of warfare? Well, he was and is loved by his troops. Think of perhaps Horatio Nelson as an earthly example of someone, not a very moral man, but certainly somebody loved by by the people that fought under him. And we read there, right at the end of the passage, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. And then in 2 Timothy, we saw it on the screen earlier, 2:4, no one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. The desire of the Lord Jesus' troops, us, is to please him and to love him with an undying love. And secondly, he leads the line like an old-fashioned champion. Think of David. We started off with a piece from the Old Testament where he faces Goliath. I think it's Tim Keller has this expression. He goes through lots and lots of typology of the Old Testament and says that Jesus is the true and better David. Jesus is true and better all sorts of other things. He's our champion. He's first out there at the front. I'm always amused. I don't know whether you, like me, watch Dad's Army quite a lot. It's on quite a lot. And you know, right at the end when the credits are going past, you see all the stars, you know, stumbling along with their camouflage and so forth. And then right at the back of the line, the slowest of all, with his handgun in his hand, is the captain who's supposed to be leading them, Captain Mannering. And, you know, when he says, follow me, men, usually it's the other way around. And that's so opposite to our captain, isn't it? To our champion. And we sang this morning, you're the risen one, heaven's champion, and you reign over all. He has, in every possible sense, gone before us. He's been the first in the charge. He's been the first over the parapet. And he's defeated through the cross an enemy far too strong for us, our spiritual Goliath. And we sang again this morning, where his wounds have paid the ransom, my ransom, yours. Now, Peter, the writer of Acts records Peter saying, chapter 5, verse 31, God exalted him, Christ, to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. There's quite a lot of language in the New Testament that positions Christ as a kind of king, captain type figure. Hebrews 2, it was right and proper, verse 9 or following, it was right and proper that in bringing many sons to glory, God, from whom and by whom everything exists, should make the leader, Christ, and that word can be translated pioneer, founder, captain, author, the captain of their salvation, should make him a perfect leader through the fact that he suffered. And then later on in Hebrews chapter 12, we're told to fix our eyes on Jesus, the captain or pioneer and perfecter of our faith, and then later consider him who endured such opposition. But the real test of our devotion to our captain, surely, is when things are not going well. You know, when prayer, and we probably all know this, when prayer is the last thing we want to do. I just got a very brief quote, almost to finish, from C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. Now, I don't know whether you've ever read that or you know anything about it, but you have to twist your mind, turn your mind 180 degrees, because this book is written from the point of view of the enemy, of our enemy. It's written by a senior devil to a junior devil, so it's obviously fantastic in the fantasy sense. And this is what Screwtape says. He says, sooner or later, the enemy, that will be God, our God, withdraws, if not in fact, at least from their conscious experience. He leaves the human to stand up on its legs, on its own legs, to carry on from the will alone duties which have lost all relish. Now listen to this. Now this is not the Bible, but I find this really helpful. Our cause, this is the enemy below, our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, that's God's will, looks around upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys. That's what puts a shudder down the spine of our enemy. These are the same imperturbable people whose devotion, we're hearing about Mary's devotion this morning, whose devotion is such that we could read in Revelation about them, Revelation 12:11, we had it on the screen earlier. They triumphed over him, the accuser, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. And then we think, factor in what James says at the start of his letter about suffering. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. It's entirely reasonable to say that the battle, the struggle, the wrestling that we experience in prayer is part of the picture of making us perfect in the sense of mature and complete. So just to apply this, I don't know. I'd be happy if you all went away from here and just regarded prayer differently. Don't be put off because prayer's hard at times. It will be. It is. And one other thought is that we're in this battle. This was brought out in the sermon last week. We're not in this battle on our own. Remember the analogy of the locking shields? We're in this battle together, and we can help each other. Now, especially husbands and wives can help each other. It's far better if it's the husband that suggests praying, but if in the absence of that, let the wife suggest it, but let praying happen. And think of prayer meetings. Think about how much encouragement you give your fellow soldier, the solidarity you show them just by turning up and sitting or standing alongside them, and how much discouragement you will therefore cause when you stay at home, unnecessarily, you might say, on a prayer meeting night. So prayer is often a hard struggle, but it is so because it's worth it. In fact, it's more than worth it. It's essential. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its practicality. We thank you for the way it meets us where we are and makes sense of the universe around us, especially the spiritual one. And Lord, we pray that we tonight, as we go from this place, if we're Christians, if we're in Christ, that we would be overcomers, not because we've gritted our teeth and done it with our knuckles white, but Lord, that we've done it by being in Christ and fully trusting him. So, Lord, please help us to, in him, overcome the hurdles, Lord, that stop us being real prayer warriors. Help us to pray for one another. Help us to pray for our pastor. Help us to pray for our preachers. Help us to pray for all, Lord, who need to fiercely speak your gospel and to declare its mystery. So, help us, Father, as a church, to rely more and more on you, to pray more and more to you. And we ask now, Lord, that you be with us through this week to come. May we know your presence with us. Keep us, Lord, from temptation. We pray that we would be able to stay close to you. And bless us, Lord, as we meet in various home groups this week also. In Jesus' name, amen.